Well, howdy.
Howdy.
Oh, that was better than I thought it was going to be. Awesome. So glad you are with us tonight. Again, for those of y'all who don't know me, I'm pretty sure I know almost everyone in the room, but I'm Titus Bagby. I'm the RUF International Campus Minister here at Texas A&M, and it's my delight and privilege to work with international students like Agula at Texas A&M. It's been a great joy to engage with people who are coming from all over the world to our university to study here and who are going to ultimately be future leaders in their countries and in their fields of study going forward. And so as we're coming here together tonight, you know, to talk about God's continuing story and about missions, it really does make sense that we're talking about the university. We're talking about the campus, this strange thing, this strange phenomenon of the university that God in his strange providence has orchestrated so that so many people and so many generations and so many countries and nationalities would all kind of intersect at this place, giving us as a church and a church body a wonderful opportunity for mission. And so tonight, as I get started, I want you to kind of think with me for a moment. And I know it's been a crazy couple of years. We lived through ice storms and pandemics and politics. But I just wanted you to take a moment real quick and think, when's the last time you felt like strange and out of place, like somewhere you feel like you didn't belong? So for Crystal and I, we can really quickly think back to our time in China. When we were living in China, we're living there as, you know, foreign exchange students, but we're also having opportunities to minister to the Chinese college students that were there. And everywhere we went in China, we kind of stuck out like a sore thumb. Like everywhere we looked, people were just staring at us because we looked so different from everyone around us. We felt very strange. And you know, at first it kind of felt like we were zoo animals, like we were in the wrong place at the wrong time. But eventually we came to realize, you know, a lot of it was just curiosity from our host culture, from the people that we were surrounding ourselves with. And, you know, after a while, we didn't even notice staring that much. And even when you're in China long enough, you start to stare at the other foreigners and think like, oh, why are they here? What are they doing? You know, what's their story? And it actually became kind of funny at one point when we were crossing a street and there was a bus trying to turn into the lane just farther forward from us. And he was staring at us so hard that he actually ended up getting into a minor car wreck with the other car that was turning in the lane right beside him. So we definitely felt strange when living in China, but in some ways, again, our strangeness was actually a source of intrigue to our host culture. A lot of our friends, you know, really wanted to get to know us because they had a dream of one day traveling to the United States and having an education here. So they wanted to know what our lives were like. And as we think about campus ministry, you know, sadly, the statistics show that when students come here, when the best and the brightest from other countries come here, sometimes that interest in their strangeness is not always shared. You know, 70% of international students coming to the United States, you know, never actually get a chance to step into an American's home. And the statistics are even greater for those who never get the opportunity to step into a church. And so it seems, you know, again, that their strangeness is not always a source of interest, but it's sometimes treated with neglect or disregard or even worse, as a threat. And, you know, as you think about the moment where you felt strange, you know, strange, we don't know what to do with that, right? Like this feeling that we just don't belong or we're out of place, we're very uncomfortable with that feeling. And we don't like it when we are, you know, see it around us, and we don't like it when we see it in ourselves. But the reality is that none of us are actually normal. You know, if you take a moment to think about it, ever since the fall of mankind into sin, none of us have been normal because all of us have been estranged from God. And, you know, any pretense we would really hold of us being normal and those people over there being strange or weird or awkward, that's actually evidence that sin really has affected our hearts because those people too are made in the image of God. Those people too deserve our dignity, our respect, deserve our, you know, our time and our attention. And, you know, we've all been there. We've all thought that, you know, I'd be the first one to admit that I've thought those thoughts before. But the beauty of the gospel and one of the great things about, you know, the good news of Christian faith is that there is hope for reconciliation with the broken, divided, diverse people because we have a strange God, this strange God who loves a sinful people, who's willing to even bear the cost of our estrangement with him on himself to bring us back to himself, to bring us back into a relationship with him. And so when we come to know this strange God, we actually get to join him in his work of reconciliation and join him in extending a strange welcome to those who are different from us, to those who are still outside of the kingdom, still outside of the church, and hope that they will also come in and know and enjoy what we have come to enjoy in Christ. So let's take a closer look at that as we look at Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 22 tonight. Starting verse 12 here. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belongs heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your hearts, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial, who takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and for the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things before your eyes. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." Let's pray again real quick. Father God, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you, most of all, that you reveal yourself to us through it. Us having no hope of knowing you whatsoever, you being the great and awesome God that you are, you condescend to us. You make yourself known to us, and you do so primarily by your word. And we thank you for the gift that we have in your word. And we ask tonight, again, by your Holy Spirit, that you would give us insight into it, that it would transform our hearts, that would help us to become like you and join you in your mission of redeeming this world and all its peoples. So, Father, do a work in us again tonight. We pray in Christ's name and by your Spirit. Amen. All right, so let's take a closer look at this passage, especially as it concerns the strange God that we worship. So as you see, from the passage itself, there's a whole multifaceted description of God here. And particularly you see, starting in verse 14, that God is the one who owns it all. To him belongs the heaven of heavens, the earth, and all that is in there. And further than that, he is Lord of lords, God of gods. He is mighty. He is awesome. He is not partial. He takes no bribes. He is just. He cares for the widow, the sojourner, and for the fatherless. And he is a God who is faithful to his promises to his people. So this is an awesome description of God that we see here in this passage. And, I just wanted to highlight again that, this description of God, Lord of lords, God of gods, this might be something that seems, all too familiar to us, especially to those who have grown up in the church. But to the original audience, to Moses' audience, this is really shocking and kind of profound statement. Because in it, the ancient Near Eastern culture, there was a God for almost everything. There was a God for the sun, there was a God for the moon, there was a God for death, there was a God for fertility, there was a God for the clouds and thunder. Anything you thought was worthy of worship, you ascribed a God to it. And the surprising thing about the God of Israel, Yahweh, is that he comes along and he delivers his people from Egypt, and in doing so, he decimates the Egyptian pantheon of gods. One by one, each of the plagues is really to show that these gods are no gods at all, that there's only one true God that is worthy of worship. This God comes and identifies himself as I am, and in making that statement about himself, he's saying that you can't even name me, and I will not be contained to any particular realm that you would like to put me in. He demonstrates that he alone is the one true God, and he does so by his terrifying and truly great deeds for his people. And so he alone is the one who is worthy of worship. And again, that's a massive claim in Moses' day, but I think most of us feel that that's a massive claim in our day as well. In Moses' day, the nations looked with contempt upon Israel and the one God that they worshiped because they had so many gods and so many idols that they revered and worshiped. In our day, to claim that there's a God either makes you backwards or bigoted, narrow-minded, or exclusive. And you know, maybe you've been in a few conversations with friends where they're like, how can you believe such a thing? How can you believe there's just one God? Who are you to say that you're the one who has it right and everyone else has it wrong? And maybe they'll throw a common objection at you like, well, you know, God is really like an elephant. And there's a bunch of blind men that are all kind of touching different sides of this elephant. One's touching its side or its stomach and thinks it's a wall. Another one touches its leg and thinks it's just a tree trunk. Another one touches his trunk and thinks it's a snake. But really, you know, they're all touching the elephant. They just don't know it's an elephant. But that's how all the world religions are. And you know, what's the problem with that analogy? What's the breakdown in that system? It's that somehow that analogy assumes that you have an omniscient view of the situation. You have an all-knowing kind of narrator who's able to see that there's an elephant and that there's blind men touching him. And so in that very, you know, argument that's being made, there's a, you know, basically an exclusive claim. They're basically doing the very thing they're accusing you of doing. How can you say you're right? How can you do that there's only one God? It's like, how can you say there's so many gods? Are you the one who knows that all the world's religions are the same? So everyone has exclusivity built into their religious system, essentially whether they know it or not. But that being so, how do we know that there's only one true God and there's not many gods as well? You know, is it as Christians that we have better tools of reason or our logic or understanding that everyone else doesn't have? No, that's not it at all. You know, our knowledge of God should humble us because it's only God who can make himself known to us. You know, the crazy thing about the God of the Bible is that he, being the creator of all things, to him belongs everything. He still condescends to us. He still comes down to us to make himself known so that we know what he's like and that we might know how to live in light of that. And so we see that especially in verse 15 here, where it says that it's yet the Lord God, you know, the one who owns all things, he set himself, his love on you and your fathers and their seed after them. And so God is not a God that stands far off. He didn't just spin it into space and then walk away. He gets involved in the nitty-gritty. He comes down and lets us know who he is and what he is like. And Israel certainly knew this, right? Everything about their existence as a nation was built around their deliverance, about the Exodus story. They saw God's great and terrible deeds in the deliverance from Egypt. They saw, you know, God take care of them time and time again in the wilderness with the manna and the game hens that they had to eat every morning. You know, they saw God keeping his promises, that he remained faithful to Abraham to make of his lineage a great nation and a great people that were as numerous as the stars, as we saw in verse 22. So the Israelites, you know, came to know this great, loving, and strange God through his gracious deliverance and disclosure of himself. And Moses, you know, he put all this to papers so that we would know this same God as well. But even what Moses recorded was a foretaste of what was to come. Because as we make our way into the New Testament, this strange God of the Old Testament becomes even more strange, right? As we get into the New Testament, we find out that the one true living God is actually the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this incomprehensible mystery of the Trinity, it defies all reason and logic and understanding, right? Any analogy we would have for the Trinity, it breaks down somewhere. But God is three and God is one. And, you know, even if we have trouble getting our minds wrapped around that, this is the mystery that defines our existence. It makes sense of everything, especially us as humanity. You know, we think about our unity and our diversity. Where does that come from? That comes from the unity and diversity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, let's go a step even further, even stranger, if you will, that the second person of the Trinity, the Son, you know, left his place with the Father and with the Spirit, took on flesh, became one of us, so that we might truly know what God is like. And he did not come great in power and glory, but he came meek and humble, gentle, and lowly, to serve rather than to be served, to give his life as a ransom for many. And in his incarnation, Jesus, he is the great sojourner of heaven that came to show us what we are like, what God is like, and ultimately to show us the way out of our slavery to sin and death. And by his blood, he has ransomed a people for himself, for God's own possession. Jesus, being the promised seed of Abraham, is the one through whom all blessings of God come to all nations. So this is the strange God that we worship. But actually, again, it's the strangeness of this God that it's the source of our delight and freedom. And all other false gods would try to take from us, would try to enslave us. If you think about the idols of the people, they always end up letting them down, letting us down, and not giving us what we want, and ultimately making a mess of our lives. But this one true triune God is on mission to save his people and to clean them up and to ultimately bring them to himself so that they might join him as well in his mission of redeeming and saving all the peoples of this world. This God takes broken and strange people and he makes them whole and gives them the hope of a glorious future where all things are finally made new. So to know this strange God is ultimately in this world, in this broken world as it is right now, to become a strange people. And John Calvin, in his first chapter of the Institutes, very keenly points out this connection that to know God is very tightly interwoven with knowledge of ourselves, right? The more and more we come to know God, the more and more we actually come to know ourselves. You know, if we come to know God's majesty, we see how small we are. If we come to know God's holiness, we cry out like Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in a land with people with unclean lips." We know that we're sinful. We know that there's nothing we deserve other than God's judgment for our sin. But then we come to see the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we are humbled because we know there's nothing we deserve to get that wonderful gift of God's grace. And this is another surprising thing about this particular part of the passage, is that there's nothing special about Israel. God chose them out of his love, out of his grace, out of his mercy, out of his kindness, to be a people for himself. There wasn't something particular about them. He's not a partial God. He cannot be swayed by something that we would offer to him. He chose out of his own will and out of his own volition to love them and choose them for himself. And, you know, that doctrine of God's election, I think, can sometimes, you know, be freeing to us, but then sometimes can be irritating to us. Because I think we so desperately want to be loved. We so desperately want to prove to others that we're worth loving. And to illustrate this for y'all a little bit, Crystal and Brighton brought home a really fun book from the library a few weeks back. It was by Sally Lloyd-Jones, who is the author of the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's called Because I Love You. And it's a story about a daddy squirrel and a younger squirrel. And the younger squirrel is trying to basically prove to his daddy why he's lovable. You know, because the daddy squirrel's like, "Have I told you today that I love you?" And the question the squirrel has is, "Why, daddy? Why do you love me? Do you love me because I'm brave? Do you love me because I can climb this tree? Do you love me because I'm super fast or super handsome?" And the father's very kind, always affirming his child, but saying, "But that's not why I love you. That's not why I love you." And, you know, at the very end of the book, you know, the daddy squirrel is tucking the baby squirrel into his bed and says, "No, little one, the reason I love you is just because you're mine." And that's how God loves us, right? He loves us just because we're his, because he chose us, because he set his love on us. And, you know, that is such a hard truth to get down into the recesses of our hearts. You know, again, we're just so desperate to know that we're loved that we try to prove it in all these different ways, but God loves us out of his own will and out of his own choice of us. You know, and as we're coming to talk about missions tonight, you know, I think we have to be careful because, you know, missions and ministry itself can kind of become a self-justifying rat race, right? We can become so eager to do great things for God and achieve great things for God that we actually try to prove to God somehow that we're worth loving, we're worth his acceptance, we're worth, you know, coming into his kingdom. But really, before mission can ever begin, before we can really get going with loving our neighbor and those around us and the nations, we have to get this into our heart, that the most important thing about us is that God has poured out his love on us through the saving work of Christ. And that is the only thing that qualifies us to be in his kingdom. And that's the only thing that qualifies us to be a part of his mission. And, you know, we see this in the passage again. You know, God calls the Israelites to circumcise their hearts and to no longer be stubborn. I think in a way God is saying, like, stop giving me all the outward signs that somehow you belong in this community. What I really want is your hearts. I want all of who you are. All of who you are right now. Not just the cleaned up parts of you that you would like to give me, but all of you, as messy as you are, and come, I'll make you whole, and I'm going to give you a mission that's worth living for. And so, you know, we bring you know, ourselves to God and on all that we are. And when we do, you know, God transforms our hearts. He transforms us and makes us the people that we need to be to love the nations, to love those around us. And we become less and less concerned for ourselves and we become more and more concerned for those others. And, you know, we stop trying to, if you will, raise our own small kingdom over the small kingdom of others. And we become about God's name and God's kingdom and are inviting our friends, our neighbors, our families into that same kingdom which we belong. So when this strange God has all of our hearts, we become a strange people that extend a strange welcome to those around us. And we definitely see that in the crux of our passage, which is verses 17 through 19. For the Lord your God is God of God, Lord of lords, great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial, takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and for the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. When God has all of our hearts, we begin to desire what God does and love what God loves. And we see here that our great God loves those who are weak, those who are vulnerable, those who are in need. He loves to bring healing to those who have been wrecked by the brokenness and the sin of our world. And his favorite instrument to do so are those very people that he has healed and brought into his mission to bring healing to a broken and lost world. You know, God called Israel to love the sojourner because Israel knew what it was like to be a sojourner. They were sojourners down in the land of Egypt, and God came to them and rescued them. And so now God is calling and says, come be like me. Come, welcome the sojourner that is around you. Welcome the stranger that is among you. And this is not just some one-off passage that we see here in Deuteronomy. This is throughout the Pentateuch. And just to read a couple other verses for you, from Exodus 22:21, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And again, 23, verse 9, you shall not oppress the sojourner, for you know the heart of a sojourner. You were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And lastly, in Leviticus 19:33-34, when a sojourner sojourns with you in the land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as you love yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So who is a sojourner really? It's a foreigner or a stranger who was outside the people of God. And, you know, we see, you know, from this, from God's welcome to the foreigner and the stranger, you know, surrounding Israel, that God always wanted Israel to be a light to the nations. You know, going all the way back to the promise to Abraham, I will bless you so that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed. So Israel was to be a conduit of God's blessing to the world. But what we ultimately see from the rest of the story is that, you know, Israel failed to do that. You know, when Israel made their way into the promised land, they actually ended up becoming just like the nations around them, forgetting who God was, forgetting who they were, and ultimately joining in the nations in the false worship of other gods. You know, Israel was supposed to point the nations to the strange God that they believed in, that delivered them from the Exodus, you know, delivered them from the plagues of Egypt. But they became like the nations around them. And, you know, we're kind of get to the point where their rebellion against God gets so great that God sends them back into exile, basically sends them back, if you will, to Egypt, because they weren't, you know, showing that they were belonged to God. They weren't showing that they belonged to the strange God. And we're kind of left wondering at the end of the Old Testament, you know, how does God make this right? How do God's people finally be what they need to be so that the nations can know the blessing of God? And again, ultimately we see this through Jesus Christ, who is the very embodiment of Israel, right? He came and did everything that Israel was supposed to do. He became the blessing to the nations by being faithful to God, even to the point of death, death on a cross, so that the nations could know God's goodness, God's kindness, God's grace and favor. So again, Jesus, the sojourner of heaven, comes to us to rescue us, to bring us out of, again, our slavery to sin and death, so that the nations might know the grace and the goodness of God. And, you know, we see this particularly in Ephesians 2:11-13. Therefore, remember at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made with hands in the flesh. Remember that you were once separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we see that, again, you know, we're all sojourners. To God, we were all sojourners at one point. We were all foreigners. We were all strangers. But God came to us. God is the one who restores us back to his family through Christ, makes us part of his family so that we might invite others into the kingdom of God. And so kind of circling back around to, you know, opening illustration here, you know, this certainly applies to us as a church, right? We as a church have, you know, this great opportunity in front of us to welcome the sojourner, to welcome the stranger among us. You know, in our 21st century world, the world's become a lot more flat, right? People from all over the world are coming to United States, coming to the cities, you know, from particularly the places that are least reached. And a lot of these students, they come here, these families come here, and they're eager for friendship. They're eager to belong to a community in their host country. And just to share a quick story with you that I've heard from several other RUFI campus ministers, you know, there was once a foreign student, you know, that came here, and he came here with a bag full of gifts. You know, gift giving is such a cultural thing. You know, many different cultures around the world, people are always giving gifts and always, you know, as a token of friendship, token of hospitality. And this one student came to the United States with this bag full of gifts. But then on his last day of his program, he was packing up and he just decided to leave that bag there with his roommates. And his roommates were asking, well, what is this? And he said, it's a gift I brought, or it's a bag of gifts that I brought to the university so that I could give them out to my American friends when they invited me into their homes. And then kind of as he was leaving, I unfortunately had no one invite me into my home or into their home. And so as a church, we really need to recognize the great opportunity we have in front of us that often goes untouched, that often ends in sadness for a lot of students. That there's people coming here that are longing for friendship, longing to have a connection of some kind. And as a church, we get to extend that welcome to them. We have such a great welcome in Christ that we now get to extend that to those who are coming with us. And even here, just at Texas A&M, you know, I'd say here more than most places, we're doing a pretty good job. There's several, you know, ministries in town that are now concerned with international students, and several churches that are concerned with international students. You know, Westminster has been concerned with international students because y'all are the ones who called an RUF minister here, RUFI minister here. Y'all are the ones who saw the great harvest we have. And so, yeah, it's a very large, you know, harvest, if you will. You know, even with COVID, there's still something like 5,000 international students that are here at Texas A&M, you know, completing their studies in grad programs, undergrad programs, and in PhDs. You know, many of them are coming from the 1040 window. And for those of you who don't know what the 1040 window is, it's the, you know, kind of the area of our world that runs between those latitude lines of 10 degrees latitude, 40 degrees latitude, and it stretches essentially all the way from the eastern end of Asia all the way to kind of the northern tip of Africa. And in that window, not only lives most of the world's population, but also lives the greatest concentration of those who have never known Jesus, those who have never heard the gospel, who have never visited a church, never known a Christian. And many of our students are coming from that window, from that 1040 window. They're coming to the United States. So what a great opportunity we have as a church to give them, you know, account of the hope that we have within us. You know, many of them, again, are eager to have friends here in their host culture. Many of them could use help from locals in their host community. And one day, again, these students are going to go home, or they're going to stay here and, you know, become experts in the fields that they're studying, or become leaders in the countries that they're returning to. And what kind of impact could we have on our world if we had a chance just to engage them here, even for a little while, just to love them, to do life with them, to hear their story, to know more about them, and to ultimately share our story with them, to give them the hope of the gospel that we have. Again, it's this crazy, crazy dynamic we have as a church to welcome the foreigner and the stranger among us. We can do so because our strange God has pursued us even to the point of death, death on a cross, to bring us back to himself, to make us his own. And now we get to be this strange people that live, you know, counterculturally in many ways, worshiping this one true God and extending still a strange welcome to them to come and know this same strange, wonderful God that we know. So would you pray with me now? Father God, we thank you again that we can call you Father. We thank you that you sent Jesus to save us from our sin, to lead us out of the ruin and chaos of a sinful world, to bring us back home, to make us your own, and to ultimately call us to be your people, to be your hands and feet to a lost world that needs you and needs your grace. We thank you that not only do you transform us, but through us that you can transform the communities we are part of and transform the nations that we are in touch with. Father, would you work in us this week and the weeks to come? Help us to see the needs around us. Help us to see the foreigner, the stranger, the sojourner among us. Help us to, Lord, make space, to make room in our lives, to welcome them in, to share a meal with them, to share our lives with them, to give them, again, just the hope of the gospel. Father, we thank you for what you are doing among the nations. We thank you that the nations are here. Help us to love them in Christ's name. We pray this now in his name and by your spirit. Amen.